Hello, Fellowship Church family. Today I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 in God's Word this morning. As we do so, I would invite you, let us join in prayer together as we ask God to bless our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we look at Genesis 6, 1 through 8 this morning, my prayer to you is that you would prepare our hearts and that you would give us hearts that respond like Samuel saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Lord, we ask that you would prepare us to hear from you and to see what a glorious salvation is ours by your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the depths of our sin, but also the depths and extent of your great mercy toward us, and to be amazed at what a gracious and wonderful God you are. Lord, prepare us by your Spirit, and we pray that you would glorify your own name in us and then also through us and to the ends of the earth. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You never want to go to the doctor and hear the words, "It's cancer." And you certainly don't want the doctor to say it's cancer and it's metastasized and it's spreading rapidly throughout your body. But if you ever do, you want the next words out of your doctor's mouth to be, "But I can treat this." Sin like cancer spreads rapidly throughout humanity. That's what we see in Genesis 6. But God would not allow sin to remain unbound and to be unrestrained within His world. Because sin like cancer destroys God's people and destroys God, the goodness of God's creation. That is what we see in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. We read, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so in response to humanity's unrestrained wickedness, the Lord determined to blot out the world except for Noah, the recipient of God's grace. This is indeed the message that comes to us even today. The Lord sees our wickedness. The Lord has determined that He will judge the world. And you can be saved from your own sin and from the judgment of God only through receiving God's grace. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see the depth of sin in our world. We see the depth of sin in humanity. Now, we often think of sin and we think of it like peccadilloes, like if your foot's a little heavy on the accelerator, and so you're going 36 in a 35 zone. It's just kind of a minor flaw. And so when we think of God's judgment, so much like we see in the flood, we think that it's God going overboard, that it's an overreaction. And as we read that the pinnacle of sin, or more the depths to which humans went in their sin, is recorded here in verses 2 and 4, we look at this and think, is this really as bad as God makes it out to be? Likewise, as we think about sins in history, we might think, well, sins were worse then, but we've made progress. You know, we look at the evils of slavery or of the way that the Aztecs, for instance, would offer human sacrifices, and we think that we today have made progress from where they were. Or we look around at the world and judge our own culture by the sins we see out there among other people. We see the way that radical Muslims engage in terrorism. Or we think of the ways in India that women, even today in some cases, are coaxed into practicing sati, in which they will, the widow is coaxed into burning herself on her deceased husband's funeral pyre. And we look at that and think it's barbaric, and we're rightly repulsed by it. But then we fail to see the sins of our own culture, whether they be sins like racism that's so rampant today, or we fail to see the sin of abortion, or sins like our own consumeristic materialism, our self-centered individualism. And we fail to see this from God's perspective. But that is exactly what we see here in verses 1 through 4. We see the sin of humanity before the flood from God's perspective. We see that as people multiplied, sin likewise multiplied. We're told in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Perhaps a large harem is what is intended here. And this is the depths to which sin has gone in the world. Now, this is actually one of the most debated passages. The meaning of this is one of the most debated passages in the Bible. And so in some ways, our understanding of it has to be tentative. It seems clear enough the daughters of men refers to women here, but who are the sons of God? One view is that the sons of God are the godly descendants in the line of Seth from chapter 5, and that would fit the context here. And perhaps they've started marrying the daughters of Cain, or just wicked women. And we see that God tells his people not to intermarry with the wicked peoples around them in the first 5 books of the Bible. But I don't think that makes the best sense of the wording here, nor really the depths of what is going on here, the sin. Others have thought that the sons of God were perhaps mighty warriors or nobles or kings of old. And the idea is perhaps that these men were even enlightened in some way by demonic spirits. And I think that that's a possible view, but I don't think it's the best. Another view, and one that seems to be supported by the New Testament writers Peter and Jude, is that the sons of God here refers to angelic, or perhaps better, demonic spirits. Throughout the Old Testament, sons of God does often refer to angelic beings. And it would appear that these angelic Or again, demonic spirits have crossed the boundaries that God has made in creation between angels and humanity. They looked on the women with lust, and so they began to cohabitate with these women, and the result, as verse 4 says, is you get these giant men who are men of violence. They're known for their violence. They're men of renown. And as strange as that sounds to our modern materialistic ears, I think it makes best sense of what we see throughout the Bible. Now, Jesus makes clear that angels don't marry other angels. They don't have children with other angels. But we do know that angels at times throughout the Bible take on a human form. And this seems to make sense of the views of two biblical passages. First, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter is describing the world before the flood. And Peter says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Likewise, in Jude verse 6, Jude writes that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So before the flood, it seems that angels, instead of keeping to their proper place and role, crossed over, they transgressed God's boundaries, and so God punished them. This is, in fact, the reason why angels can't do this today, because God has kept them in eternal chains in utter darkness until the final judgment. And again, though this sounds very foreign to us, we learn that whether that's the view we take or whether we take another view, our passage is teaching us that without God's boundaries, our sin knows no boundaries. You look at history and we see this with Adolf Hitler, for instance. As long as Europe refused to put definite boundaries to Hitler and to stop him from taking over, Hitler was willing to continue to keep on going in his wicked warmongering. Likewise, so often if we continue to disobey and get away with it, we then take it a little bit further, a little bit further. We keep on going because we just keep on stretching the boundaries. And so as God judged the angels according to Peter and Jude, so we see here God also judged humanity for engaging in going beyond the boundaries that God gave us, in the violence that existed in the world. So in verse 3, we read God say, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." Now that could mean that we're corrupted, but I think the better way to understand it is flesh here refers to our mortality. It seems that people were trying to get beyond their mortality. And yet the result, notice in verse 4, yes, they had these giants, these Nephilim of men, but as we read, they were merely men of renown. They continued to just be human. They could not overcome our limitations. And so we're told that God determined that his days shall be 120 years. And again, this is debated. Is God talking about that our lifespan would only be 120 years? We see that after the flood, people lived shorter lives than they did before the flood, getting down into the mere 100+ years very quickly? Or is the 120 years referring to the time between God's determination to judge the world and the flood, giving them opportunity to repent? In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, we're told that Noah was a herald of righteousness. That is, he called the people to repent of their sin and to embrace God's grace. 1 Peter 3, we're told that before the flood, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And I think the answer is actually yes to both. God limits our lifespan, but he also gave the people opportunity to repent. And isn't that what we see even today? Before we consider God's response in verses 5 through 7, take a moment just to consider the long-suffering patience of God. That God continues to allow the world to go on instead of immediately judging us for our sin. Think of God's patience that the moment you sin, God doesn't strike you dead. In Romans 2, verse 4, we're told that we're not to presume upon the kindness and patience of God toward us, but to recognize that God's patience and kindness is intended to lead us to repent of our sins and to turn back to God. Likewise, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that there are going to be those who say of Jesus' return, well, where's his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says that God's slowness to judgment isn't truly slowness, but it's rather patience, because God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we begin here in verses 1 through 4, and we see the depths of our sin. But in so doing, we also see the patience, the mercy, and the grace of our long-suffering God. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see how God responds. We see the Lord's response. First in verse 5, notice the Lord sees. This parallels what we see in verse 2. Notice again verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and so they lusted after them. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Oftentimes when we do wicked things, we think, well, nobody saw. Nobody knows. Genesis 6 reminds us, God sees. God knows. Likewise, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel the prophet is in exile with some of the people from Jerusalem before the Babylonians came and completely destroyed the city and the temple. And God takes the prophet in chapter 8 of Ezekiel in the spirit back to Jerusalem and brings him into the temple. And God says to Ezekiel, do you see what these people are doing? People who claim to worship God are in the very house of God worshiping idols. And God is saying, Ezekiel, I see what they're doing. Now you see why I'm going to judge them. Now you see why I am going to destroy Jerusalem and the house, the temple that I had them create. You see, the truth is that you can never evade the all-seeing gaze of Almighty God. God sees the young woman and her parents who go to an abortion clinic to try to eliminate the baby growing in her womb because They want to save their family's face because she got impregnated by somebody else in the youth group. You know, God sees it when you're alone in your room and doing things that are inappropriate, that you know are wrong on the internet. God sees. God knows. God sees when your boss is not near you and you speak poorly of him or her with the rest of your coworkers. God hears. God sees. God knows. You see, friends, if we truly believe this, it will change our actions and our attitudes and our words, but even more than that, it should lead us to repent because God knows the thoughts of our minds and our hearts. It should lead us to confess our sins and to acknowledge to God, oh, how desperately wicked we are. Which is what God sees in these verses. In verse 5, we see the depths of our own depravity. Notice, first, God describes it in verse 5 as great wickedness. We're told the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You see, where sin multiply, or where people multiply, sin multiplies as well, exponentially. If you go to live in an urban area, yes, there's going to be more sin there than in a rural area. Not because there's more sin per capita. I mean, people in rural areas sin just as much as people in urban areas. But rather, there's more sin per square inch in the city because there's more sinners per square inch in the city. Where sinners multiply, sin multiplies. But not only that, notice every intention of our hearts is evil. It's wicked. That's what we see, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you might be thinking, well, every intention of my heart or of an unbeliever, or maybe you are not trusting in Jesus, maybe you're thinking every intention of my heart isn't evil. Well, if we just look at it externally, yeah. And certainly you can do things that most people would judge as good things to do. But not if we look at sin as God does. As Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Everything, every thought, every attitude, every word, every deed that does not flow from trusting confidence in God, that is not for the glory of God, it is sin. You see, sin then taints everything that we do. Even as Christians, we have to acknowledge it. As we grow in our relationship with God, as you grow in knowing God's holiness, inevitably you grow in seeing your own sinfulness. And if you aren't growing in seeing your own sinfulness abounding more and more, then it's because you're not seeing God's holiness more and more. But as you grow in seeing God's holiness as a believer, you'll begin to look at your life and see sins that you never knew were there and start to say, am I becoming a worse person as I grow in knowing Jesus? And the answer is no. Your eyes are just being opened to the depths of your own sin. Because not only is every intention evil, we also see that we're sinful to the core. As we read in verse 5, every intention of the heart, thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. You see, the heart is more than just the muscle that pumps blood throughout your body. Your heart in biblical thought and is talking about your desires, your emotions, your will, your thoughts. It is the core of who you are. And what we see is that the roots of our wrong attitudes, our wrong actions, our wrong words, our wrong thoughts. The roots go deep into our hearts, into the core of our beings, which shows us that you can't just clean up your life to save yourself. You need a radical change. You need a change all the way to your heart. You need God to give you a new heart and to make you new. You see, when you come to Jesus, you know, and you're a new believer, the Holy Spirit convicts you, for instance, of drinking and getting drunk or of using mind-altering drugs, and so you stop those habits. The Spirit convicts you of how you use your mouth to curse like a sailor, and so you start to clean up your speech. The Spirit convicts you of how you're having sex outside of marriage, and so you stop doing so. And that's the work of the Spirit in you, transforming you. But as you grow in your relationship with God over the years, the Spirit then starts to convict you of gossiping about others and slandering others, or convicts you of improper jokes or of lustful thoughts. And then the Spirit starts to convict you of your grumbling and your complaining, and begins to convict you of your anger and your pride, and the Spirit begins even to show you of how you want to take credit to yourself rather than giving all glory to God. Begin to see that, yes, sin truly does go all the way to your core. That only causes you to appreciate and love God more for His grace toward you. Because you begin to realize that your sin is continual, as we read here. See, sin is, in essence, a 24/7 problem. Our hearts are sin factories, and they don't take off for third shift. They don't take, our hearts don't take off the weekends. They don't take off holidays. If you think, well, that's what humanity was like before the flood, just flip over to chapter 8. In verse 21, where we read that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the flood didn't wash away sin because it didn't cleanse our hearts. So not only does the Lord see, but notice in verses 6 and 7, the Lord responds. First, notice God's grief in verse 6. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. God's not indifferent towards sin. He's not indifferent toward the pain that it causes. He's not indifferent toward the way that it turns His world upside down. Whether we read here that God is filled with sorrow, that God is filled with bitter anguish and righteous anger. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of God that He regretted that He ever made Saul king over Israel. Now, if those were the only two verses that you had, you would think that God's regret here, or perhaps that God changed His mind or repented, you would think that's what it means, that God made a mistake and so thinks, I wish that I could turn back time and correct this. Friends, as you look throughout the Bible, God is all-knowing, so He knew this day would come. God is sovereign, so this was even part of God's ordination, of God's plans for His world in some way. So the point isn't that God somehow changes His mind like we do. And again, 1 Samuel 15 is actually very helpful for us, because not only does it say that God regretted making Saul king, it also says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the glory of Israel, that is God, will not lie or have regret. There's that word again. For He is not a man that He should have regret. In other words, for God to regret is not the same thing as for us to regret. God, God's emotions are not like our emotions. Now, let me be clear. God is not some unfeeling robot or something. But the Lord is unchanging. You see, we are fickle. You know, I can go on Amazon and I find something that I really want and find that it's on sale, and so I buy it and I get it, and I'm disappointed in it. And it's, oh, I regret that I bought this. That's not how God is. Now, we're fickle, and certainly that's an unhealthy emotional response. God, though he grieves, his grief and sorrow is not quite like ours. Yes, God, when he responds this way in grief and sorrow, it is because he has created his world, and his world has spurned his love. His creatures have rejected his way and are making a mess, causing pain, and God, notice, is grieved to his heart. Then notice God's determination in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and everything else as well. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to wipe my world clean as you would wipe clean your dishes when you're washing them. Maybe as you hear of God destroying the creation in the flood, or maybe as you hear of God's judgment, it fills you with moral outrage. But we have to understand God's judgment is just, it's righteous. God is a just judge. He cannot just allow sin to go unpunished. Likewise, God's judgment is actually an act of his love. God judges because he loves. If he was indifferent to the pain and brokenness of his world, then we would have to think that God is just an ogre. I mean, think of a parent. If your children are in some way being caused pain and you just stand there in indifference, you're a monster. No, we recognize God's judgment is an act of love. You see, as people, we have not made progress morally. Yes, we've made scientific progress. Yes, we've made technological progress, but we haven't made any progress morally. We haven't made progress in the world when it comes to justice. We have a world that's still marked by violence and social evils and hatred. We think just this past week, the news coming out that 4 police officers in Minnesota have been fired for their brutality toward George Floyd, and that at least one of them is going to be facing murder charges. We think of the slaughter of those who have committed no crime in abortion. We think of the fact that our nation is, our economy runs on covetousness and greed and envy. Here we see God's determination in these verses to undo his cosmos, to return it to watery chaos, and to start again with Noah. This was an act of righteous love. The flood is a harbinger. It points us to the coming final judgment of the world. 2 Peter 3:7 says, the present world is being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Because God will again judge his world in righteous love. Which brings us to verse 8, where we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found God's grace. God rescued Noah because God's wrath is not indiscriminate. God is just, so he distinguishes in his judgment between those who need to be destroyed and those whom he will save. And though the text doesn't explicitly say it, Noah found God's grace really because God's grace first found Noah. And here we see the only way of escape from God's judgment is to hide in God's grace. You see, grace is not something that God gives to those who deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. Grace isn't like karma. Karma says that you get what you deserve. But as B.B. Warfield said rightly, grace is God's sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Grace is God rescuing us from our sins and their consequences. But it's not just a one-time transaction where I pray a prayer and God saves me and that's it. And I can just go on doing as I please. No. Noah didn't just receive grace one time from God. Noah found grace. You see, rather than being submerged in God's wrath, Noah lived his life submerged in God's grace. It is what was the air he breathed. He breathed in grace. Have you found that grace? Or better yet, has that grace found you? God's saving, forgiving, life-transforming, eternity-altering grace. It's the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. As John 1 says, in Jesus we have grace upon grace. Because Jesus has paid for that grace in his blood shed for us on the cross. Because Jesus has secured us that grace by his resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus lives pleading that grace for us moment by moment in his constant intercession for us before the throne of God. That is why we live and breathe grace. And this grace is our only hope. This is why Jesus came, to give us grace. You see, there's only one way to escape God's wrath. It is by God's grace. Likewise, if your doctor were to tell you, I have the cure for cancer, you would say, if that's the only cure, I'll certainly take it. You see, the Lord sees our wickedness. He is determined to judge the world. But God has made the way of escape. You can be saved only through receiving God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. So how should you respond? Well, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, your response should be to the praise of God's glorious grace. If you're not trusting in Jesus, your response should be, I want that grace. I desperately need that grace. If you're saying, you know what, I want to learn more about God's grace and how I can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, give me a call. And call it 262-694-6164. Email me at info@myfbc.org. I want to take our benediction today from Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. At the end of the book of Revelation, we read, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.